pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we acknowledge our impotence, our complete destitution. And we implore the supply of our needs out of the riches which are in Christ Jesus. And we bless thy great name, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that his grace is sufficient for us, and his strength made perfect in weakness. All for the glory of thy name through him, as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. He was asking a question at the close of the hill yesterday. The bell rang. I don't know what it means. But any satisfaction or no? Now he's not here today. Is he well?
At least. He can probably drop the course.
Pardon?
He went to New York.
Oh, he went to New York.
Maybe to New York.
Well, then, I suppose you regarded the answer I gave as the last straw. I'm sorry he's not here, but I don't give very much opportunity, I guess, for questions and discussion. That may be my fault, but still, to a certain extent, it's the fault of the structure of systematic theology. We have to cover so much ground. I just get forging ahead and always keeping in mind that ultimate goal of covering all the loci. But anyone who wants to discuss some point or ask some question, I don't say I can answer a question. We might devote some time today to discussion of the question of sin, or the answering of questions, or at least the attempt to answer questions. Is there a question that one would like to ask? Mr. Regan?
Sir, in connection with this discussion of sin, do you think it's a safe statement to make that true repentance is impossible without an adequate understanding of both the nature and consequence of sin?
Oh, well, it's according to what you mean by adequate. You see, that word adequate is a very ambiguous term in our English usage. And sometimes it means a very thorough understanding of the nature and consequences of sin. And it might mean just, what you would call a basically true knowledge of the nature and consequences of sin. So you see, there's a certain ambiguity about that word adequate. If you mean it in the sense of sufficient, yes, I would accede to your proposition. You mean by adequate, the sufficient. You see, we must always remember that although the conviction of sin is absolutely indispensable to repentance, because repentance is basically turning from sin unto God, and there cannot be turning from sin unto God unless there is a conviction of the sinfulness and evil of sin. So there must be some conviction. It must be a true conviction, not the type of conviction which a natural man may have, which a man who is still in his natural state may have, but a conviction that is consonant with the evangelical character of repentance. And if he is to have that conviction, it must be therefore a true conviction consonant with the nature of sin and with the consequences thereof, that we may never dogmatize as to the depth of that conviction. See, faith itself may be as a grain of mustard seed, and in some the conviction isn't what you might call a very overpowering conviction. It's just maybe what you would call a very germinal conviction, but sufficient, you see, to be a true conviction, and therefore consonant with the nature of evangelical repentance. And we must always beware of laying down standards as to the degree of conviction, or as to the degree of faith. In some cases, these things are very, very germinal. Very germinal indeed. But nevertheless, they are due to the work of the Spirit of God. And they supply, these convictions are germinal, but they supply sufficient conviction to make faith meaningful. And faith comes into that conviction, which is basically or essentially or germinally a true conviction. That of course will be done. Some people, when they are converted, have what you might call a very inadequate, if I may use the word in the sense of lack of thoroughness, a very inadequate conviction of sin. Very inadequate in that sense of being thorough, well developed. Very inadequate conviction of sin. And it is only afterwards that the realization of the heinousness of sin and of its bitter consequences comes to expression in their consciousness. And sometimes you find that to be the very case in Christian experience. That very often you find that people who have begun, as it were, their Christian course with what you might call a rather superficial conviction, later on have a very, very marked sense of the heinousness of the evil of sin. Often works that way. And sometimes with people whose Christian life has begun with a very intense conviction, very, very intense conviction, may not later on be characterized by the same degree of conviction respecting the heinousness and evil of sin as the person who began on a very different level. So you have to make allowance for all sorts of varieties of Christian experience, if I may use the William James, adapt William James title. You have to make allowance. And it's not proper for us to prescribe the minimum or the maximum of conviction in these matters. Not at all. Um, There was a man, for example, in my home parish in Scotland a way back. He died in 1865, I believe. A very old man at the age of 90, so I never saw him. He was related to my father. I think he was a grand nephew of my father. And he was a very godly man. Yes, very, very godly man. And a very able man, although he couldn't read one word of the Bible. He knew the Bible almost by heart, by hearing it read, but he couldn't read one word itself. He never had any indication, but he was a native genius in that respect. Well, he was a man of 30 before he had been awakened to a sense of his sin and need. But having been awakened, he was so deeply convicted of sin that for a whole year and a half he was in torment. He did not come to the light of the gospel. It was simply conviction of sin. And he was still a natural man, but he had a tremendous, overwhelming conviction of sin. And it was a year and a half before he was released by the light of the gospel. And the only comfort he ever had during that whole year and a half was when he would go out in the early morning and hear the birds singing in the trees. That's what he used to say himself. Well, you see, there is an instance. That's the most striking instance I ever heard of a man being for such a long period of time, such an intense conviction of sin, and a realization of impending doom. But then, of course, he had relief by the light of the gospel later on and became very eminent saint. No, I'm not saying that in his case at all. The conviction of sin later on, in his regenerate state, was not also very acute. So it would have been. But in any case, what I am saying is that we may never gauge the subsequent course of a believer's life by the beginnings. How I answered your question?
Very well, and the only thing that I would like to add to that is that the reason I asked it is that I think this is a problem that we come up time and again with the pastor. How much are you to express sin, to what degree do you need to make it apparent to the people and so on? And this is sort of what I had in mind when I asked the question.
Oh, well, now that's a difficult question, Mr. Egan. What is to be our emphasis? That's to be maximal. Oh, yes. We're not going to tone down the proclamation of the heinousness, the guilt, and the evil consequence of sin to the measure of what may be a person's consciousness. That's never to be outstanding. But it's the Word of God. Now, we have to make allowance for the fact that our proclamation of the heinousness, the guilt, and the evil of sin may be reflected in the consciousness of a truly penitent person, only to a very limited extent. But it isn't that limited extent that is to be the gauge of our preaching. But we are to preach the standard that God has given us in His Word. And our preaching must always be maximal. True, that the conviction in a true believer may be what we call, as it were, minimal. The conviction may be minimal. But it's not because our preaching should ever be minimal. Maximal. We should always reflect the teaching of Scripture with respect to the heinousness of sin, with respect to its guiltiness, with respect to its misery, with respect to its consequence. Mr. Colonel?
Yes, sir. I have a question here. You said yesterday, objection number four, here the doctrine is incompatible with free offshore grace in the gospel. And then you said your answer is in turn down the fact that they are predicated on the fact of men's total inability. And I was really wondering if you could enlarge on this.
Yes, but the free offering of the gospel is predicated on the doctrine of man's total inability. Well, the reason for my saying that is simply this, that this is the doctrine of Scripture, and therefore it must be predicated on what is true. The free offer of the gospel is not predicated on any other doctrine respecting men, but this doctrine of total inability, and also, of course, of depravity and guilt and all of that. But we're dealing then specifically with inability. And since this is the doctrine of Scripture, the free overture of grace in the gospel is predicated on it, and therefore must be compatible with it. That's my point there. And, of course, you might go a step further, that the very nature of the gospel, as a gospel of grace, has no other presupposition than man's nature. Because the very doctrine of grace, the grace of God, has no other presupposition than the complete bankruptcy of man. If you don't presuppose the complete bankruptcy of man, and that is just another way of saying his total inability, you impinge upon the biblical doctrine of grace, because the biblical doctrine of grace is the grace of God from beginning to end. And there's no point at which the sovereign grace of God is dispensed. Now, with respect to the free overture, what is offered in the gospel is, of course, Christ specifically, but Christ has the embodiment of that grace. The embodiment of that grace. Well, any other questions?
Yes. With regard to the clarification point between imputed sin and original sin, you said with regard to original sin that we possess the macula culpa and pena of original sin not by an act of voluntary decision or personal choice, but through solidarity with Adam.
Yes.
Is this also true of imputed sin? That it's not, we don't possess this sin because of voluntary decision or personal choice.
Oh, absolutely. The same holds true of the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin. The imputation of the guilt. Oh, yes. Same holds true. Absolutely. Absolutely. Of course, you see, my point, Mr. Cottrell, is the point that not very many make. The man that analyzed it more thoroughly than anybody else and that really developed the point magnificently was Jonathan Edwards. And that's why Jonathan Edwards of Walker misunderstood. But you see, I was making the point, Mr. Cottrell, which not very many Reformed theologians make outside of a few like Jonathan Edwards, that our being involved in original sin, our being involved in original sin, in depravity, is an implication of that sin that is imputed to us. It's the implication of that we become depraved because of our solidarity with that. Or if putting that in other terms, we become depraved because of the imputation to us of either sin. And, of course, what you say is perfectly correct. Perfectly correct when you're focusing attention upon the guilt of Adam's sin. Absolutely. You're quite correct. That's why I probably didn't sufficiently stress that point. should have made that remark, but you're perfectly correct in construing the relationship.
Thus, in respect of both aspects.
Is there anything else?
We've had a certain issue of freedom of will.
Beg your pardon?
I'm wondering what an adequate definition of the freedom of man's will is. Do you say it consists just in freedom to act according to his nature?
Yes, absolutely. That's the topic we're going to deal with next. That's the next lecture. Mr. Edmonds.
In regard to point number four, the objections to feasibility and compatibility with the free overture of grace, I concur heartily in everything you have said, and I think you're answering Mr. Sherman's question, followed up some of that, but the thing that is forefront in my mind right now is I believe the objection here is an incompatibility with our being able to offer the gospel. In other words, how can you preach a gospel for someone to respond to when you know that they cannot respond?
Okay.
And I was wondering, in a very practical point here, how you would offer the gospel in this life.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that's an entirely relevant question, Mr. Edmiston. A very relevant question, indeed so. And I greatly appreciate the difficulty that some people may entertain. As you say, they might agree with everything that I said respecting the compatibility. But then we as preachers constantly confront the difficulty. How am I going to preach to dead people? What's the sense of preaching the free offer of the gospel to dead people? Now, of course, I'll be dealing with that later on next year. When we come to deal with the whole subject of faith. But nevertheless, a remark is appropriate now. When I was a student in Houston Theological Seminary, the professor of theology was Caspar Lister Hart, you know, a grandson of Charles Hart. And in the junior year, some student would ask a question, and I think he was very bright in asking this question, Dr. Hart. Quite coolly would say from the rostrum, I shall answer that question in the second term of the senior year. And we pass on to his lecture. Well, but how are we going to do it? Well, oh, there are many aspects to it. But to get to the kernel of your question, I would say that I can't do anything else. I just can't, as a preacher, do anything else than preach the gospel in all its fullness and freeness to men dead in trespasses and sins, because that's what I'm commissioned to do. That's what I'm commissioned to do. And when I'm faced with the question, what's the sense of it? What sense can it be? I may ask that question, but I may have that question deep in my consciousness. What's the sense? Well, the answer to that is, just offhand, Mr. Edmonds, that I know that that is the means through which God operates savingly in the hearts of dead men. And men who are dead in trespasses and sins. It's just by that very full, free proclamation that He is sovereignly pleased to work efficaciously in the hearts of men so that they respond to it. And of course, that is demonstrated a million times in the history of the Christian church. There is a person who's dead interested in sins. He has some degree of conviction which makes the gospel meaningful. And here he comes to a particular church service or whatever it may be, an evangelistic service. And Christ is presented to him in all his fullness and glory and freeness. And his heart is drawn out and he joins with Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. It's only the Holy Spirit working in his heart, glorifying Christ, who enables him thus to respond. But I know that it was just in connection with that full free proclamation and overture of Christ that God the Holy Spirit is pleased to do. And that's what gives me encouragement. I never weary of it. Although I may not see any fruit, that's what God has designed. And I know that in his own good time and in his own sovereign pleasure, he blessed that full and free overture of the gospel, although perhaps it could be that every person in the audience is still dead in trespass and sin. But I never know. And the Holy Spirit is going to open the heart of the subjects. I never know when that full and free proclamation of the gospel perfectly dovetails into the need of a particular person. I mean the conscious need of a particular person. Because that person is at the point of desperation. He's in that desperation. He's hopeless. And his conscience. But here there comes the proclamation of Christ. And the free offer of the gospel is just to this effect, that Christ, in all the glory of his person, in all the perfection of his finished work, in all the efficacy of his heavenly ministry, is placed in the very lap of sinners dead in trespasses and sins. I never know when the Holy Spirit going to open the heart of this particular individual into whose lap Christ is placed, so that he will receive, embrace in the exercise of faith. Does that answer your question?
Yes, sir. Continue that question. How dead is this phrase, dead in terms of as in sin? It's dead in connection with this
lap Christ is placed, so that he will that he receive, embrace in the exercise of faith. That answer your question.
You continue that question. How dead is this phrase, dead in terms of as in sin? Death in connection with this natural ability to understand what is free, in connection with the remedy, the remnant of the image of God left in the natural man, in connection with the spirit of death. What is the exact nature of that word dead?
Oh, well, this word dead is meaning simply that the person concerned, the unconverted, unregenerate person, is totally unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God, is totally unable to receive them, is totally unable to live to the glory of God in a way that is well pleasing to him, is totally unable to obey the commandments of God. That is what we mean by dead in trespasses and sins. That person does not live to God. He does not live in the realm of God's saving grace. He lives in an entirely different world. But your question is a very relevant question. But again, Mr. Charles, you're anticipating something that I developed at very considerable length in senior years in connection with the subject of faith.
Well, this has to do with religious faith.
In Lorraine Bettner's book on predestination, he deals with this question of original sin and the death of infants. He seems to conclude that all children who die before they reach an age of accountability are in God's elect, and therefore no one really goes to hell because of original sin or imputed sin.
Yeah.
Now, are you in agreement with this?
Well, you see, that has been a position held by the Reformed theologian. But Charles Hodge took the position that all infants dying in infancy were elect. Or can B.B. Warfield develop that still further? He was even more emphatic in that than Charles Hodge was. And that has been more or less what you would call the Princeton tradition. And it's held in the form of theology, as Warfield, who has an article on the subject, the development of the doctrine of infant salvation. He traces the history of thought in the Reformed Church on this question. And he shows, historical point of view, that there has been a very distinct development within Reformed theology in the direction of maintaining that all infants die in infancy and faith. Well, my position on that is that I cannot say. If it is God's good pleasure to save all infants dying in infancy, well, I shall be profoundly thankful and eternally. But I don't think the scripture gives us this wrong basis to state that dogma. I like the statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Elect dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ Jesus. And I think that's the distance we can go. We have no right to say, however, either that infants dying, that some infants dying in infancy are lost. We just have to be non-committal. We don't know. And we leave unrevealed things to God. Yes, that's all.
I just have one question and I'd like to follow that up. But what proof text would these people use?
Oh, well. I would have to look that up. Warfield, of course, he has a great deal of that. Matthew 18, 14, 15. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God includes all infants dying in infancy, and that it's for that reason, you see, that it's characterized by that. So such is the kingdom of God. And some would appeal to Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18, that there's a justification, you see, from emanating from the relationship of Christ to mankind, or deliverance from original sin no actual sin committed by the person concerned. But beyond that, I can't remember that sermon, because I would have to go back. I haven't read these men for quite a long time, and I just can't remember what the texts are. But I know that Matthew, this is 1915, in Matthew 19 and the parable of Martin Luther are one of the main resorts of this doctrine. But I can't remember offhand the evidence they appeal to in addition. Yes, Mr. Cushman.
Are you going to deal with this concept of age of accountability under soteriology?
When the age of accountability starts, you mean?
Well, with the subject in general, are you going to include this in any of your lectures?
The age of accountability. Oh, well, I don't know. I can't remember, Mr. Not in this course, Mr.
Well, I didn't mind later next year.
You see, it would come in connection with baptism. Would come in connection with that subject of baptism. Oh, definitely. But I don't any longer lecture on that. I just assign the book on baptism because I have to be considering time, the economy of time. But it does come in there, really, very, very relevant.
I don't think I'd be led to it.
Does the Western Convention say that we're talking about infant baptism and infant salvation here? It says that the elect children are saved. Would they have in mind there as elect children, elect infants, children of believers?
Oh, you can't tell what they had in mind that is denotated. They were just non-committal. Of course, they certainly, the Westminster divine, in accordance with common reform belief, did hold that the infant seed of believing parents who die in infancy will be saved. At least a great many of them would. The doctrine of the covenant brought to bear upon that would be all more or less a common property of the Reformed thinking. And it's very explicitly stated in Calvin that the infant seed of believing parents die in infancy. But of course, if you ask my question on that, my view on that again, I would have to develop to deal what is implied in believing parents. I think pernicious to think that just because parents happen to be professing communicant members of the church, that their children are automatically saved. And that's very permission. So I would have to identify the leading parents. But that again comes next year, and that is soon before the election. Any more questions? Mr. Charles?
In Romans 5:18, the comparison between Adam, became the sin of one man and righteousness of one man. With regard to sin, tongue tied, we can accept.
Yes.
So here it's the two, one, righteousness, and a tongue tied.
Yes.
Now, through the righteousness of one, a righteousness unto all men.
Yes.
And verse 19, the word is halloi, many used. It seems to me the tongue ha is in verse 18 unto righteousness is compatible with the totality of the scripture.
Well,
also, in verse 12, the comparison being not finished. So, in all the conditions of verse 12, if it's present in the sentence, will that also be unto all men by the believer?
Yes. If you finish, if you apply the apostles of verse 12 in terms of verse 12, which of course is Paul's thought, it would read, so by one man righteousness entered into the world, and life by righteousness, and so life passed on to all men in that all were accounted righteous.
Yes,
you would have the same thing that you would have in verse 18. Well, that's the whole question. And you are familiar with the Arminian exegesis of Romans 5:18, that the original sin, original sin, all mankind is committed. And they give a universal denotation to the all in the prophecies, as belongs to the all in the prophecies. That, of course, is the Arminian exegesis, well known, and it might seem that if you have to give as broad a denotation to the apostles as you have to the prophets, that would therefore be understood in the remission to all men of original sin of the guilt of Adam's first sin and the taking away of the depravity which was felt from Adam's first sin, so that all men are beneficiaries of the justification which Christ has accomplished. Now I think that that is not terminal, and that you have to give to the universalistic term in the apostles restrictive denotation. You must. Because Paul is not dealing simply with the remission of the guilt of Adam's first sin in this passage. He's dealing with an all-inclusive justification that is unto eternal life. That's the justification he's dealing with in this epistle. Not simply the justification from the guilt of Adam's sin, but all-inclusive justification. And you cannot give it a more limited connotation. In this passage, Romans 5:18. No, you can't. That was characteristic of Paul, to use universalistic expressions when he does not use them in the sense of the distributive universal. You go over to 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That was quite apparent and demonstrated by exegesis of that passage. And Paul is dealing with the resurrection into life, not with the resurrection of all men indiscriminately, but with the resurrection of believers, with reference to them, he says, in Christ all shall be made alive. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the first is distributive universal, is distributively universal in the prophecies, as in Adam all die. We know that, not simply because Paul stated in that passage, but from other considerations. So there you have what is distributively universal in the prophecies, distributively universal in the prophecies, but is nevertheless restricted in the apostles. Though in Romans 5:18, we are bound to conclude that the Protestant is distributively universal, but we are up against insuperable exegetical difficulties if we give to the apostles the same universally distributed denotation. Because Paul is dealing with absolute, final, definitive justification, which has its issue in eternal life.
and you can't believe that that applies to all distributively unless you believe in final explanation of all matter. Cannot do. So, according to Paul's own teaching, which is very explicit in several passages, according to Paul's own teaching, there is no such thing as the universal restoration of all mankind. Some will be finally lost. Therefore, it isn't Paul's doctrine that all will be finally saved. Therefore, we cannot suppose that it is Paul's intent in Romans 5:18 to refer to the justification of all men distributively. What Paul is dealing with there is the modus operandi. That's the modus operandi, and not at all with the question of the denotation. The modus operandi that is the point of comparison. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The comparison is that by saying all who are in Adam die. All who are in Christ will be made alive. And you just have to apply the same limitation to Romans 5:18b on the basis of exegetical consideration. Well, that's my answer to that, Mr. Chow. There are a few minutes left. If you want to raise some other questions, 5 minutes, do not. Right. Mr. Metzger.
I'm going to hear from you and see how the time for evangelism and the sovereignty of God.
Yes, sir.
What's your opinion?
Oh, well, about 3 years ago, came out of the test. And about 2 years ago, I looked at it. Now, I was quite satisfied with it. I read of it at that time. I thought it was satisfactory. But, you know, my memory is not the most easy one in the world, and the Metzger, and I sometimes read books and have them all marked up so that I read them very carefully, and a few years later I completely forgot that I ever read them. And I'm amazed when I go back and find them all marked up with my own pencil or ink marks. Because I must have read them, I know my own hand. So it's quite a while since I looked in the package book, but when I did, Mr. Minister, I thought it was quite a satisfactory treatment of this question. Okay, Dr. Packer is, I believe, a fellow Calvinist. He's a consistent thinker, and he's a most incisive thinker. And he has a very excellent literary quality. I suppose you have read the book, Mr. Metzger.
Yes.
Have you been satisfied with it?
Yes, sir.
Correct. I believe it according to the doctrine of Scripture. And you just can't say properly to any one particular individual who is still, of course, unconverted. Christ died for you. Now, I don't know if you're acquainted with the formula that is used to read back in the model, in the model of modern divinity, which exercised a great influence in Scottish church history, and which was espoused, as you know, by Thomas Boston. Model of Modern Divinity was a book published in 1645. So the title is obsolete. It wasn't obsolete at that time. And that was a Calvinistic document that exercised a tremendous influence, especially in Scotland, in the matter of preaching the gospel, pre-offered the gospel. But they had a formula which they used, and that is, they wouldn't say to any man, Christ died for you. But you could say to all men, Christ is dead for you. But I'm not a seedling to that, Mr. Master. I'm not going to put my informatics on that. But that, nevertheless, is a very interesting change of formula which was used by the model theologians in the 17th century, and particularly in the 18th century.